O our Father, we thank you that as your people we need not fear that great day that is coming, either the end of life for us or that great day when you return, Lord Jesus, and wrap up human history and usher in the eternal state. We thank you that that is no longer a fearful prospect for us because you have taken away all of our sins. And all is well with our souls, and we are, in that sense, ready to meet you. But Lord, we do ask you for grace to live with a more heavenly perspective, with a view to that great day, not in a morbid sense, Lord, but in the sense that we might live every moment, every hour, every day, in thought and word and deed, to lay up treasure in heaven and to prepare to face you and to have you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, that we would have as few regrets as possible in that day, that great day. So, Lord, help us to live now in light of that very certain day which is coming, that in that day, either the day of our death or the day of your return, we would have a good conscience and look forward to entering the heavenly habitations. Help us now to understand more of what you've planned for this age and the coming one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We need more on the right side here. Our ship is listing to the left dangerously here, so we need some more balance. Right siders, please. Do any of you sit in a different place on any Lord's Day? Mike, you're a floater. Josh is a floater. Oh, Pete, you're always right there.
No, I'm in the back.
Oh, in the back. Doesn't count. If we're a big church, you know, the good thing is to move around and meet new people. You know, so that you're not only locked in a conversation with your friends after service, but you're meeting new people. But we're small enough now, you could get to everybody before they get out the door, so it's not as big a deal. But once we get a building and we become a big congregation, no more assigned seating. We're going to mix it up. Well, we are continuing our study in the doctrine of last things. Last things, eschatology, it's usually one of the last things in the systematic theologies. It's often relegated to something that is of lesser importance than other doctrines. Is it of lesser importance? Bit of a trick question. Does eschatology matter? Does our view of last things matter? Trick question. A question you can't get wrong, I don't think. Because the answer is yes and no. Does it matter, Pete?
Well, from our past, I know it matters more so than it should have because it has split churches before.
Okay.
Views of what the end time.
Okay. Very divisive among Christians. A lot of different views. Well, let me cut to the chase here. I read a good bit in Pastor Sam Waldron's second book, More. What is it called? More End Times. Made simple, not end times made more simple, but more end times made simple. And he makes the point at the start that in one sense, eschatology is crucial, it's critical. It's a matter of heaven and hell in this sense, that certain things about the end times must be affirmed and believed if we are to be considered biblical, orthodox, saved Christians. Guess what those things are? And if we have time at the end, I'll show you some scripture texts, but I want to make sure we cover what we have. In one sense, certain things about the end times are essential to be believed if you are to consider yourself a biblical and saved Christian. What things are those? Pete.
One day Christ will return.
That Christ will return.
I think also, if you don't believe in the end times, then why should you worry about it and so you can be like the others?
It has tremendous practical, ethical implications for how we live, for sure. Allison, you added something there. I didn't hear it.
We have to know Jesus wins.
We have to know that Jesus wins. Well, that's certainly very helpful, yeah. And that's the theme of the Revelation. One commentator wrote a book, The Lamb Wins. If you know nothing else about Revelation, know this. Jesus wins. But the second coming, the bodily second coming of Christ, the final judgment and the resurrection of believers based on his resurrection are crucial doctrines of the Christian faith, which if you deny, you put yourself outside the realm of orthodoxy. And we can look at text, but 2 Peter 3, mockers in the last days will come. Where's the promise of his coming? You deny that, or you believe the resurrection has already happened, as we see in the epistles, that's heresy. So, and Waldron goes on to show that all the major confessions of the faith affirm that. Our confession doesn't take a position, premillennial, amillennial, but all the great confessions affirm Christ is coming back bodily, there will be a judgment, and there will be a physical resurrection of believers. That's orthodoxy. And that all Christians agree about. Now, these matters of when Christ will come, whether there will be a literal millennium or not, etc., these are in-house debates. They're not heaven and hell issues. They're debates among believers to try to understand. But these other things are really important. So in that sense, yes, eschatology is important so far as those broad doctrines. As far as sorting out and getting right some of the details, well, certainly heaven and salvation doesn't depend upon that. But other things do depend upon that, so we want to do the best we can to understand God's plan. Now, we're in Revelation 20. I ask you to turn there, but to remind you why we're in Revelation 20, let me ask you, what is the big picture? As we're understanding it, as your pastors and what we're presenting to you, what seems to be, well, first of all, we're working with some principles of interpretation that we believe should guide us in our understanding of prophecy and last things. What are those principles? What are those basic hermeneutical principles we're following? We understand what in light of what? What in light of what? What in light of what? Christy?
The unfair light of the fear.
Yes. There are things, parts of Scripture that are obscure, less than clear. There are other parts that are quite clear. It's just common sense that we understand the less clear, the unclear, in light of what is clear. What's another principle?
Literal over
figurative. If we have literal language, no symbolic, figurative aspects to it, let's understand that first, and then whatever is symbolic, figurative, a little bit mystical, understand that in light of the literal. And then one other principle, you might not remember as well, the general before the specific. If there's a general pattern, a skeletal structure, let's understand that before we try to hang flesh on the bones, okay, and skin on the flesh. Let's try to understand the general scheme first and then make everything else fit with that. And that's what we're trying to follow. When we do that, what overarching plan do we see in the clear didactic teaching portions of Scripture, the epistles and to some degree the Gospels? What seems to be the plan? That which structure I think will really help us? Andy? Yes, two ages. We're seeing that God's plan for the ages, for time and eternity, seems to be arranged under these two ages. And if we understand that, I think that provides a skeletal framework which can guide us in trying to ferret out all the rest of the details. Let's review briefly what characterizes this present age. Ron?
I think Satan
what is he called regarding this age? The ruler of this age or the God of this age? Not true in the eternal state. He'll be in the lake of fire. In this age, he is the ruler of this age, the God. Now, that doesn't mean God is not sovereign, but God is giving him some rope so that he can be called the God of this age. What else is true of this age? Paul. Yes, one of the key statements, Galatians 1:4, it is a present evil age. What else? Yes, if you bring in the Gospels, and we saw that the Gospels align with the epistles, that the kingdom parables describe wheat and tares, not in the church, because the field is the world, but we've got wheat and tares, true and false, growing up together. It's a mixed bag of people. The kingdom of God is coming amidst evil. What else? Jeff? It's not eternal. It's mortal. It's an age of marrying and giving in marriage, where there's death. And what about the age to come? I guess we can say the opposite of those things. Yeah, it's, Luke 20:34 is very pivotal. It's the age of resurrection, where there will no longer be any marriage. We will be like the angels. So there's this age and the age to come. What is the line of demarcation? What ends this age and ushers in the age to come, which we saw from numerous passages? The return of Christ, the bodily return of Christ. And we looked at several passages which all seem to agree. Matthew 25, Romans 2, 2 Peter 3, where we looked at three things. We looked at the timing, the scope, and the issues. The timing in each passage is the second coming of Christ. The scope is that everyone will be dealt with at that time. Everyone, all the nations, sheep and goats, all the nations. At this coming of Christ, he deals with everyone. And what are the issues he deals with in that day?
Judgment.
Heaven or hell. That's right. And so, if this is an accurate representation of God's scheme, the problem is, if there's a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on the earth, where in the world does it fit in? Where can you squeeze it in between this age and the age to come? That's a difficulty. Premillennialists, however, are convinced that Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, absolutely clearly teaches a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, if we are convinced of that, we have to fit that in. And so somehow you have to interpret all of those passages to try to squeeze in a millennium somehow. And they try to do that, because their starting point is there is a millennium. That's a given. That's non-negotiable. But as I studied their explanations of these passages, I find that they're very weak and really working hard to do exegetical gymnastics to try to fit the 1,000 years in. Instead, why don't we look at Revelation 21 to 10 and ask, is there really of necessity a literal 1,000-year millennium reign of Christ on the earth? Or in light of all these other passages which seem so clear and so literal that there are these two ages, might we question the literalness of 1,000 years from Revelation 20? That's where we are. Our conviction is that there is another viable, preferable, alternative explanation to Revelation 21 to 10 than a literal millennium. If that's the case, then we can rest at ease with those other principles and scriptures, that they're saying what they're obviously seem to be saying. Does that make sense by way of review? So last week, Pastor Paul, let me read Revelation 21 to 10. As I do, remember that 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 are referring to the millennium on earth. And what we'll end up with this morning is Revelation 24 to 6, the millennium in heaven. Okay? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, I'm going to skip down to 7, because that continues the millennium on earth. When the 1,000 years are completed, right? So Satan's bound during the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, what you have on the first page is just a review of the millennium on earth. And I ask several questions. Let's cover this. Satan bound. When was Satan bound, according to the view that we're presenting? When was Satan bound, as Pastor Paul led us to understand last week? Christy knows. He smiles. Prokolo? At the cross. At the first coming of Jesus. I hope that was compelling to you, because, again, at first blush, you think, Satan bound? No, he's prowling around like an evil lion. He's a tempter. He's blinding the minds of those who don't believe. And I used to think, I'd be skeptical of that. You can't tell me that Satan's bound. But then you look at the language. You pile up these texts of Scripture. Matthew 12, Jesus bound the strong man as the stronger than the strong man. Luke 10, he describes Satan as falling from heaven. John 12, the ruler of this world has been cast out. Colossians 2 talks about Jesus by the cross disarming the rulers and authorities, making a public display over them, triumphing over them, God is, through Christ. Hebrews 2, Jesus renders powerless the devil, frees those who had the fear of death. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You realize that language does seem to fit with the fact that Satan is bound. How long was Satan bound, according to this understanding? Pete? 1,000 years. And how are we understanding that 1,000 years? There are fellow believers who say it's, you know, close to a literal 1,000 years and it's a millennium on earth. But how are we understanding that, and why? Are we, as your pastors, okay? I'm not foisting it upon you. That's what we're presenting to you. I hope it's convincing, but it doesn't have to be. We can still fellowship in the same church if you have a different view. Andy?
It's a complete
length of time. Why?
And it's as simple as 1,000 years, kind of a full number of the times that we're...
And how did we get away with generalizing that into a non-literal 1,000 years? Okay.
The whole figurative nature and figurative nature of numbers in Revelation makes that
okay.
Okay,
good. What genre does Revelation represent? That's a genre means kind of literature. Apocalyptic, a lot of figurative, a lot of mystical kind of language, not tight literal. Okay. Why was Satan bound? And this is significant. Helps us understand why he can still be a roaring lion and why he can still be blinding the minds of unbelievers. Why was Satan bound? So that the gospel might spread, because specifically, what does it say in the text? That he might not do what?
Deceive
the nations any longer. And with the coming of Christ and the new covenant, the gospel is going out universally to the ends of the earth. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be reached with the gospel, and Satan can do nothing about it. So in that restricted way, he is bound during this period this gospel age from hindering that and hindering any concerted warfare against the church so as to destroy it. Now, what about Satan loosed in verses 7 to 10? We said the period of that loosing will be a relatively short time. What will happen? What can we expect at the end, Christy? Yes, yes, yes. At the end, however, there will be a heightened persecution, right, against the church. Are we seeing that now? Are we near the end? We're in the end times. Are we at the end of the end times, the last day? Hard to know. Depends on where you live. I mean, first century, they could have thought, this is it. Can't get any worse under Emperor Nero than it is, you know. So hard to know. But things are heating up for sure, right? And however, when it gets really bad, Christ is going to come. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to slay the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, the personal antichrist parallels this very well. Here are some conclusions. Revelation 20, 1 to 10, drawn from Pastor Waldron, refers to the present gospel age. A short period of intensified persecution will precede the second coming of Christ. There will be an intensified activity of Satan. There will be the appearance of a personal antichrist and terrible apostasy. There will be a concerted worldwide persecution of the church. There will be a preservation of the church by the second coming of Christ. And Sam makes some nicely alliterated applications. In light of that, we are enlightened. We know what's going to happen at the end of the world. We need to be emboldened. Satan is restrained. Now, this is the gospel age where the gospel's going out to the ends of the earth. We need to be emboldened to bring the gospel out and to tear down the strongholds of the evil one and to conquer through the gospel, to conquer the souls of people. But then be entrenched, he says. Satan will be loosed. Persecution will come. We are forewarned in order to be forearmed. Okay, now let's take up the millennium on earth, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. In the scheme that we are presenting, this is the picture. We're dealing with the millennium as the time between the first and second coming of Christ. Verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 tell us what will be happening on earth during that time. Satan bound, the gospel going out, setting people free, and then at the end, Satan loosed, and there's this great opposition, and Christ comes and destroys him, and it's the end. According to this scheme, verses 4 to 6 is telling us what is happening during this same period of time, but in heaven. See if it makes sense. Where did this take place? What's the scene as the act opens in verse 6? What's the scene? You know, you're in a play and the curtain comes back and all of a sudden there's scenery, right? People have come and they've changed the scenery, and all of a sudden now you were in a certain set, a certain scene. Now all of a sudden there's new furnishings. It's a new scene. What is the scene? Where did this take place?
Heaven.
Okay, why do you say heaven, Ron?
Well, because it says there in verse 6, you know, that they now they have no second death, so they've been judged as true Christians.
Okay.
And also the Christians, so they are holy.
Okay, that's all good. And something more explicit, though. Let's take the text from the beginning. Where are they? Jeff? Thrones. They're on thrones. Few cross references. Volunteers to read, please. Revelation 3:21. Ron, 3:21. Revelation 4:2. Pete, and 5:6. We'll just take those three. Pastor Paul. Okay. He saw thrones. Where are we? Listen to these verses.
Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, also, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Okay. One more time, Ron, a little more loudly.
The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.
What does that tell us? What about the throne? It's where Jesus is, right? He's enthroned in heaven, the right hand of God. Pete?
Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.
Okay, where's the throne?
In heaven.
Heaven. And Paul?
5:6, I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb, standing at their slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God
sitting out
to all the earth.
Okay. Again, that's not happening on earth. That's a picture of heaven. So the thrones are in heaven. So in verse 4, we're translated, as it were, no pun intended, we're translated to heaven. The scene is heaven. Pretty convincing, right? Who occupies the thrones? Who is on those thrones? How are they described? Not what they're doing. I have two questions. The first is, who occupies the thrones and what are they doing? But who occupies the thrones? How are they described? Andy?
I have a question there. I'm curious if the sentence breaks in the middle of verse 4 there, original.
After which word?
After judgment was given to them.
I'm not sure the Greek one's original. Okay. No. I think the Greek one's more related to one of the
Greek ones. I'm just wondering if that the thrones and the judgment is referring to the Greek, and then there's a break in the language with the rest of the souls, or the souls of the who had been beheaded were referring back.
Yeah, I hear. Yeah, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. Well, I think in light of the passage, judgment is given to them. They're living, they're reigning with Christ. It's pretty clear that it's not God, it's not Christ. Yeah. And how are they described, the ones sitting on the throne? Just look at the text. First description is what? Before that. Okay, you're right. They're seated. Not what they're doing, but what are they? Souls. They're souls. Now, sometimes the Greek word soul can refer to person. But there's good reason to believe that they are souls in the soulish sense of that word. Why do I say that? I'm just going to read to you Revelation 6, 9, and 10, which is a similar scene in heaven. And it says this, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are souls of martyrs in heaven saying, Lord, how long before you revenge our death? And their souls, they're not persons, they're souls in the sense of disembodied spirits, okay? So who is on the throne? They're pictured as, that is, in a position of authority, their souls. How else are they described? Not what they're doing, but who they are. Jeff? They're beheaded. Which means they are, what do we call them? Martyrs. And there are plenty today being martyred. Who else? How else are they described? They didn't worship the beast. Okay. All right. So, they are the souls, the disembodied spirits of martyrs and other believers who have died. Let me read to you from William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors, page 191. It's important to root this in history and to understand those to whom John was writing and the significance it was for them. Hendrickson says, in order to arrive at a proper conception of these verses, we must again go back in our thoughts to the first century AD. Roman persecutions are raging. Martyrs are calmly laying their heads under the executioner's sword. Paul had already done this, also James. Rather than say, the emperor is Lord, or drop incense on the altar of a pagan priest as a token of worshiping the emperor, believers confess their Christ even in the midst of the flames and while they are thrown before the wild beasts in the Roman amphitheaters. But Christ is not unmindful of his grievously afflicted disciples. He sustains them in order that they may remain faithful to the end. For that very reason, he gives to his sorely tried church the vision of the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. He describes these souls, together with those of all departed Christians who had confessed their Lord upon earth, as reigning with Jesus in heaven. He says, in effect, here below, a few years of suffering. There, in that better land above, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. What a comfort! Certainly, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is revealed to the souls of believers reigning with their exalted Lord in heaven. You see the significance of this to the first century. They're being killed, as are brothers and sisters today. And it seems as though the enemy is winning. And John, the God, Christ, through John, wants them to know they're with Christ. Their bodies have been, you know, killed, burned, and mauled, and beheaded. But their souls are safe with Jesus. And what are they doing there, these disembodied spirits? Now the question, what is the nature of their reign? What are they doing? Paul.
Under our millennialism, wouldn't the souls come with Christ at his return to receive their glorified bodies?
Yes.
And so there would be a point, even in our millennial theology, where the souls would be here on earth and receiving their bodies.
They will come with Christ, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, and be joined to their bodies. Yes. But right now they're with Christ in heaven. That's what we call the intermediate state. And what are they doing there? They're reigning. They have the authority to judge. It says they live and they reign with Christ. You get the picture. I mean, we're not persecuted, right? But even the comfort to those in our brothers and sisters in North Korea and Somalia and Iraq and Iran, to realize that they seem so defeated and so weak on earth under the power of human government, but they are immediately translated to the presence of Christ where they're reigning with the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they are further described, these departed spirits in the intermediate state, they are described in verse 5 as having experienced what? and verse 6. What resurrection? The first resurrection. Now we need to ask the question and answer it. What is that? And our premillennialist brethren and amillennialists answer it differently. What is the first resurrection? Where the soul goes to be with Christ upon death. That's a good possibility. Paul?
Isn't that a redescription of the end of verse 4? They came to life and reigned with Christ?
Yeah. Yeah. They lived. Literally, aorist tense. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yeah. So that's what we're describing. What kind of resurrection life are we talking about? Jeff?
So I think it's talking about salvation or conversion.
Okay. I think between what you said, Jeff, and what Ron is saying are two very viable possibilities. Now, our premillennial brethren will say it's a physical resurrection. It's the physical resurrection of believers, which takes place at the second coming of Christ before the millennium. And the second, because there's a first resurrection, it implies a second resurrection. The second resurrection would be the resurrection of the rest of mankind at the end of the 1,000 years. Do you see a problem with that? That if resurrection only and always applies to physical resurrection, this is the resurrection of believers at the second coming of Christ before the millennium, and then 1,000 years later, the rest of mankind receives resurrected bodies. Any problem with that, Andy? Okay. Well, I think it is right. I think it is implied. But let me just read to you John 5. Turn with me to John 5 for a moment. And we'll read 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What do you think that means? An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What do you think that's talking about? Getting saved, salvation. What did you say, Judy? Do you think so? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. Now. During the ministry of Jesus, it's happening now. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Does that sound like salvation? Dead sinners being spiritually made alive? Jeff? Thank you. Thank you. Read it. Go ahead. Yes. Thank you. Context, Jeff. Yes. You see that? When you believe, you pass from death to life. And then it follows with the hour is now when those will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. They'll go from death to life. So that hearing and that coming to life is coming to spiritual life at conversion. Right? I think so. Then verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now listen to 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. He doesn't say, and now is. This is a future hour in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. What's he talking about there? Josh? The resurrection of what? of everyone, and what aspect? Resurrection of our bodies, right? Okay, so now, does that seem to be separated by 1,000 years, or does it seem to be in one event? I mean, on the surface of things, it seems to be an hour is coming, not a literal 60 minutes, but one momentous event, doesn't it seem? When, and from all the passages we've considered in the past, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a judgment of everyone. And so the resurrection of our bodies will be one event. So the premillennial understanding of first and second resurrection, if it's bodily resurrection, means saints are bodily raised at the second coming. The rest are not bodily raised till the end of the 1,000 years. You have the resurrection of mankind separated by 1,000 years. It's hard to swallow for me. So rather, when it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in verse 4, and they refer to this as the first resurrection, it does make more sense, I think, to take it either as what Jeff is saying, that it's a resurrection to newness of life spiritually, like we saw in John 5, passing from death to life. You, Ephesians 2 says, you he made alive who were dead. That's resurrection, right? Conversion uses resurrection language. You were dead spiritually and you've been made alive. Or it can mean that those who are spiritually alive in Christ are then taken to heaven. But that first resurrection seems to be the resurrection to newness of life through faith in Christ and may include our being taken to heaven. So, those who are in heaven, the departed souls of martyrs and other believers, partake in the first resurrection, and because they are part of the first resurrection, it spares them the second death. Look at, somebody read Revelation 20:14, and we'll learn what the second death is. Volunteer? Pete.
Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Okay. What is the second death? Final judgment in hell. If you partake in the first resurrection, you pass from death to life through faith in Christ, and you go to heaven in your soul, you are spared the second death. First resurrection, no second death. Conversely, if you don't partake in the first resurrection, if you're never born again to newness of life, then you will partake of the second death, which is hell. So, now, here's where it gets difficult, and I'm still without a satisfactory answer. Are you clear about that? Somebody describe what verse 4 and 6 are describing. What's the state? Who's there? What's their state? Just want to know that I've made it clear. Somebody other than Andy and Pastor Paul, and because I know you studied these things before. Somebody, one of our ladies, one of our other men, comfort me. Comfort me to know that I've made it clear. We have to go back to the beginning. No. Big broad brush. Yeah. We're talking about souls of believers and martyrs. Where are they? In heaven. What is their status? What are they doing there? They're reigning with Christ. They're living with Christ. They have partaken of what? The first resurrection, which is what? Seems to be. Salvation and translation to heaven. Okay. If there's a first resurrection, there must be a second resurrection. What will be the second resurrection for believers? The resurrection of their bodies, right? Okay. Now, verse 5, for me, is a little more difficult. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. I still have some unanswered questions about that. What do you think that means? Jeff?
Well, I say this, apply it, or look at it in light of John 5:1-4. Those who had that first resurrection, that's the hour it now is, and Tobias is. That's their.
Yeah.
It's a good reason. The second resurrection is not that hour that is to come, ultimately. It's after 1,000 years, right? We can say that it's after that. That reign, when Christ, that's when 1,000 years ends, we'll be Revelation 20, we can figure out when Christ returns, that's
yeah.
when that next, when we look at many texts that show that that's when that next, what that second resurrection would be.
Yes.
Those who have not partaken of the first resurrection won't live again until then.
Yeah.
Because they die, and, I mean, obviously they're put dead in sin, but the body dies and will stay in the grave until they're raised again.
Okay. And if they're unbelievers, what will they be raised to? A resurrection of judgment, yeah. Yeah, that's the best I can do. The rest would seem to refer to, if it's all departed believers who are the souls in heaven with Christ, the rest would be the souls of unbelievers, right? The wicked. And they don't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, I stumble a little bit with the language there, come to life. But it seems to be that the resurrection, that what's referred to here is the resurrection of the body from John 5, and it will be a resurrection of judgment for them. So the picture is this, and the irony is this. And keep in mind what this meant to these suffering believers, that physical death for them was horrible. It was being killed by lions. It was being burned as a torch in Nero's garden parties. It was being beheaded. Physical death was horrible. But their spiritual condition was glorious. Their souls were immediately taken to heaven to be with Christ and to reign with Him. So for the saints and martyrs, physical death was bad. But their spiritual state was glorious. Just the opposite for unbelievers.
So you're saying that the resurrection in verse 5, the first resurrection is a reference to the end of 4 and not the beginning of 5. So the rest of the dead isn't the first resurrection?
Yeah.
The coming to life and reign with Christ is.
That's how the commentators take it.
So,
yeah, in other words, that the rest of the dead is kind of like just a little commentary. This is the state. This is what we're talking about. This is the glorious state of the redeemed souls. And by the way, the rest of the dead didn't come to life, but then a reference back to that reigning with Christ as the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead, the wicked, death for them is the very opposite. It's a resurrection of their bodies unto judgment, according to John chapter 5. Paul.
Is there a difference in the tense between they came to life and reigned? Like coming to life and reigning, is there a difference in the tense of those verbs?
Did not come to life.
I think
resurrection referring back to that, it would kind of make sense that it would come to life. Wouldn't that put that in the same realm that if their hand, this and this, the same tense, wouldn't that put that in the same, that happened in the same place?
The rest of the dead did not come. Well, it does mean live, and I believe it's aorist, past tense, but there's clearly a gap of 1,000 of the millennium here, which means that the rest, the coming to life of the rest, happens at the end of the millennium, which means at the return of Christ. So that would have to refer to the time of physical resurrection, according to the scheme.
Well, what I'm saying is, at the end of the world, wouldn't that say that they came to life in heaven?
Yes.
Because they reigned with Christ.
Yes. In other words, well, they lived. They lived, which may favor the fact that those who were spiritually alive were translated to heaven. The living was, you know, they were translated from martyrdom here to a state of glory in heaven. That might favor that view. They lived. Because they were spiritually alive, they were taken to heaven. Anyway, a little bit of difficulty there. You know, you often run into problems, and if you're honest with the scriptures, you say that's difficult, and it requires more study. But the alternative is far more difficult. Jeff.
What about the idea, though, of like Colossians, where, you know, you're seated, I mean, sacrificing things both because you're dead, and your legacy is with Christ and God. I mean, isn't there a sense, even now you could say, that salvation, let's see what baptism is supposed to signify, raised again.
Yeah, yeah.
In spiritual life, you are reigning from that resurrection.
Yeah.
Even with Christ.
Yeah,
in heaven right
yeah,
now,
yeah.
I would be as a believer.
Yeah.
Of course, when I died,
yeah.
My soul, obviously, you
know, yeah.
Give a lot of particular explanation about that, but.
It's all a package. In fact, Sam Waldron actually takes the first resurrection to be the resurrection of Christ. I don't particularly agree, but it's all a package. It's because Jesus was raised as the first fruits that we've been raised to spiritual life, and already now we have a stake in heaven. You know, our life is hid with God in Christ now, and then when we die, we go to heaven. So it's all kind of a package. Andy?
It's striking me that we are bound in what we think of as life by our current physical existence. We think of life as what we are, body and soul together. But there's possibly something to be said in thinking of it in a more spiritual way, where the disembodied spirit that is present in heaven with Christ is alive in a way that we don't think of as full.
Yeah,
life.
Yeah.
Final created life that we were intended to be, body and soul together in that final resurrection.
Yeah.
A spirit alive in Christ.
Yes. Life has different dimensions to it. We only have a minute, so I'm going to end with this little summary and a quote. Here's what we're saying from Revelation 24 to 6. During the millennium, which is the now age between the comings of Christ, the souls of departed martyrs and other believers, having experienced the first resurrection to spiritual life and to heaven, live and reign with Christ in heaven. When Jesus returns, they will not suffer the second death, which is the lake of fire, but will experience the second resurrection of life, the life of their bodies. It will be a resurrection unto life. So forever we will live on the new heavens and the new earth with glorified bodies, serving Him in soul and body forever. Unbelievers, the rest, in verse 5, do not live and reign with Christ in heaven. When Jesus returns, they, who have not experienced the first resurrection to spiritual life in heaven, will suffer the second death in the lake of fire. I close with a quote from Vern Poitras in his excellent book, Understanding Dispensationalists. Oh, no. No, no, no. Bummer. He's got a commentary on Revelation, and he's got a book on dispensation. I brought the wrong book. So sorry, because it was such a good quote. I am sorry. Anyway, I think the point he was making is, understand this in light of the suffering saints, then and now. You know, this is not just futuristic stuff. This had to mean something for them. They were defeated. They were under the thumb of Rome, and they were being brutally murdered. And John, the Holy Spirit, Christ, through John, wants to write and say, it's okay. You're suffering horribly now, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, where you're going to reign with Him in a disembodied state. You'll never be touched by the second death, never go to the lake of fire, but when Jesus comes, you'll be resurrected in body. What an encouragement that needs to be to the suffering martyrs now. It's okay. Momentary suffering, eternal joy with Christ. First in an intermediate state, then body and soul together on a renovated heavens and earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your heart of compassion for your suffering saints then and now, to comfort them with the realization that sorrow may come for a night, but joy comes for an eternal morning. May we use this to comfort our suffering brethren, and should the day come when we suffer horrible persecution, may we derive nectar from this flower of comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.